So as we get ready to wrap up our time in Jude this evening, with Memorial Day just having been celebrated a few weeks ago, I really want to remind you all just of a very startling reality. One of the ways that you and I enjoy peace and we enjoy freedom in this country is due to the fact that people were willing to lay their lives down. They were willing to fight. They were willing to contend with enemies that threatened our freedom so that we can enjoy them more fully. And enemies, even intruders that want to sneak in across our border and cause terrorist threats, they bring destruction to the peace and freedom that you and I can easily take for granted. But on days like Memorial Day, the 4th of July, Veterans Day, these are days throughout our calendar in this nation that we reflect just a little more clearly upon the cost to our freedoms. And we're grateful for all those who have stood and fought for this nation that we call home. For in this place, we experience a tremendous amount of freedom. And maybe in the church, we recognize some of those are being stripped away from us, but compared to a lot of other places, America is a phenomenal place to live. We enjoy tremendous freedom, tremendous access to Bibles and the ability to teach the scriptures, and men and women have bravely contended against enemy intruders that would compromise those freedoms. And because they've been willing to contend, they've been willing to go to war, our freedoms have multiplied. Our freedoms have been multiplied to us more than most any other nation. And so just in a similar vein, you need to understand Jude is seeking to infuse into the church a deep desire to contend for the faith and to diligently spot out enemy intruders and to fight for the faith that's been once for all delivered to the saints. For without a willingness to go to battle and to contend earnestly for truth and for integrity within the church, the church's unity, the mercy that we experience, the peace and the love that is built into the very life of our fellowship, it's not going to be able to flourish the way that God desires if we fail to engage and contend for the faith. You see, if mercy and peace and love are to be multiplied in the church, then we need to be a church that's willing to contend for the faith. We got to be able to contend for the very foundation that the church is built upon Christ and His Word and the truth of being saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, and not compromising on foundational issues. We got to be willing to contend for those things. And Jude is writing to this end. In verse 1 of this chapter, he says, here's Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. Look at this. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. This is what he wants to see. He wants to see these things multiplied to the church, but look at how he goes about it. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, there's a lot of common things we have in Christ. We all love to expound upon those things. Those are good things to talk about, encouraging things. He says, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it seems almost ironic, doesn't it? To say you need to contend, fight, go to war, so that mercy and peace and love can be multiplied to you. But it's true. It's true. We got to be willing to contend for the truth. And it is my hope that you and I will know where to stick our flag in the ground and not back down. We need to know the essentials of what the scriptures teach. We need to know where there is no room for compromise. And when intruders come into our midst, when there's false doctrine that comes in that threatens the way of life within the church, we need to be able to spot it and root those things on out. And so I just bring all this up because as we get close to, we begin to close out this wonderful little book, I really do want to see God's mercy and peace and love multiplied in our midst. I know you guys do, but what that means is we got to be willing to fight. You got to be willing to contend for the faith and discern who the enemy is and where to stand your ground. And so we've seen Jude's emphasis upon God's willingness to judge the ungodly and how we ought not to presume upon his grace, as if no harm could come towards us if we just let things be, you know. Oh, it would just all get along, can all hold hands. It'd be no problem if we just allow intruders in the midst of the church and anything can just go. No. When things are truly amiss, when the integrity and purity of the church is being compromised, we need to be willing to contend. And Jude has been providing this warning to the church, and he's been giving it in groups of threes. We've noticed this pattern as we've worked our way through. He's mentioned God's willingness to judge Israel in the wilderness for their unwillingness to believe and to follow him by faith. He mentioned God's willingness to judge the angels who left their proper domain. Sodom and Gomorrah, they sin in a similar manner to them. They ran after strange flesh, introducing habitual and ongoing sexual immorality. That brought about God's judgment. In verse 8, Jude provides three characteristics of these intruders, those that crept in unnoticed. That's what they are. They're intruders in the church. So they creep in unnoticed. Here's some characteristics of those corrupting the integrity and purity of the church. And he lists them out so we can easily spot them. Verse 8, he says, likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. So we had expounded upon all those things in our previous study, so I'm not going to do that this evening. You can go back and refer to that. But as we continue to press into the rest of the book, Jude gives us more warnings. And they come in groups of three, and they continue to expose the true nature and motives of these intruders. And he ties them to more Old Testament examples. Old Testament examples that Jude's audience would have been familiar with, and you and I were familiar with them too. At least we ought to be. And if not, we'll familiarize ourselves more with them as we work our way through. Verse 11, that's where we left off. He says, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. I like Ezekiel, who pronounced woe upon the false shepherds of his day. And you could go back in Ezekiel 34 and his pronouncement of woe upon the false shepherds. They're greedy. They're self-righteous. All of this stuff. Everything that Jude is giving woe and concern to, Ezekiel gives woe and concern to. But here he's giving his pronouncement of woe as he seeks to warn God's people from these wolves that have crept in, just like Paul said would happen when he warned the Ephesian elders there in Miletus, and you could read about that in Acts chapter 20. Jude goes on, he goes on to spell out their self-righteousness, their greed, and their unsubmissive ways, their unwillingness to receive and respond to God's sovereign authority and their appointed role that's been given into their own life. And so he likens their heir to the heir of Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Cain, he was an example of one who was self-righteous. Self-righteous, unwilling to heed God's word and receive correction. And Cain, his self-righteousness manifested itself in his unwillingness to submit to the Lord's desire. It was God's desire that he repent and embrace his appointed means for him to draw near to him, but he didn't want to do that. Ultimately, he refused that, and he was angry even at his brother, and he insisted instead on a sacrifice that he deemed acceptable. God, no, you accept the sacrifice I will appoint for you. And that's not how it's supposed to be. God says, this is the acceptable sacrifice. This is the acceptable way. You approach me on my terms. We're not to dictate to the Lord, this is who you are and this is how I'll approach you. God says, this is who I am. You approach me this way. And we know the ultimate way, the way all of the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to, was Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. But we can look back to Genesis 4, and in verse 1, we begin to start reading of this horrible situation. It says, "And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord." Now, if you look back to Genesis 3 and you know that the seed of the woman is going to come and crush the head of the serpent, you can begin to see why Eve is excited. Maybe this is the one. Maybe he's going to be the one. He ain't the one. And then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. He killed him. He was so angry at the way in which he had a favorable relationship with God. So angry that God didn't receive his offering, but God was warning him. The spread of this self-righteous, self-imposed means of drawing near to God on our terms instead of the Lord, it continues even today. The first sacrifices offered to the Lord were animal sacrifices and that fell into conformity with a burnt offering. So what we see initially all throughout Genesis when there's offerings, they are burnt offerings. They're animal sacrifices, they're burnt offerings. Later on, grain offerings would be included in Israel's worship, but from the initial outset of man being cast out from the garden, it seems that the Lord established animal sacrifice, a burnt offering. You'd come before the Lord and you'd offer an animal sacrifice, the shedding of blood. Something innocent had to die in your place so that you could gain atonement and fellowship with God and holiness. In Genesis chapter 3, we can see animal sacrifice is what is set before Adam and Eve as they're expelled from the garden. It says in Genesis 3, verse 20, "And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife," you remember, sin enters in. And what do? They're ashamed and they cover themselves in their own works, their own efforts with fig leaves. They cover their private parts. And God wants to give them a better covering. It's not something they can earn or work or conjure up on their own. God gives them the offering. And the offering is, look it, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin." An animal died. Something innocent died. Animals didn't sin. Something innocent died for them so that they could be clothed appropriately. So we have no indication at this point in time that God has appointed anything other than the shedding of blood to come and approach him. And there was a humble recognition in the shedding. in offering up a burnt offering, that my sin earns me death. God, I deserve judgment. I deserve to die. But thank you so much that you've provided a way for me to be reconciled to you. Something innocent has died in my place, and I can have fellowship with you. It's a humble recognition that way. Now, Cain refuses to embrace this means of approach. Wow. Look at offering up God a tenth part and things like that. The first fruits of our offering to him. Those are good things. That's even modeled out before the law too. But as far as a means of approach and drawing near to God for fellowship, a blood sacrifice is what was needed. Abel offers this up. Cain doesn't, and he despises his brother. He despises his brother for devoting himself to God, being well-pleasing. He's despising him because he walks in genuine faith while he does not. And he refuses to deal with his sin. God's so gracious, he calls him out on it. He refuses to deal with it, even as God warns him. Sin is right at your door. He knows he's getting angry and frustrated with his brother too. Well, there's an answer. Just repent. You can approach me too. You'll be received well too. You just got to come the way I appointed. God warns him. Sin's right there, crouching, ready to overtake you. You need to deal with it. But he refuses to because he's insisting on, I got to be able to approach God on my terms, my way. And there are several who claim to love God, but they refuse to embrace Christ and walk with him according to the scriptures. One subtle example of this refusal to walk with God and to deal with sin the way that God desires and to embrace Christ fully and to receive him and the new identity that he gives us fully and completely in him is with this notion of side B or gay celibate theology. And it almost sounds so loving and compassionate on the surface, you know? Well, I'm a gay Christian. I'm never going to act on it with behavior, but my same-sex attraction, that desire, it's not really sinful, so I don't have to repent of it. And I can, it's okay for me to be a gay Christian. Wait a minute. The Bible says that homosexuality is sin, and if we are in Christ, we're a new creation in Christ. The old things have passed away. And if we're identified with Christ, then when the sinful desires of the flesh, they're still there until the day we get to be with him in glory, and we should be being conformed more and more steadily into the image of Christ, but we take the sinful passions and desires of the flesh, and there's only one recipe for them, and that's the cross. That's where they need to go. We're to take every thought captive and bring it to the obedience of Christ. And we can confess when sinful desires arise from within, we can say, God, forgive me. And you continue to walk it out. If you cease to call that sin and cease to deal with it as sin, you're leaving the door open for sin to overtake you. And there's going to be problems for sure. And this issue has really come to light with the downfall of Sam Alberry. I don't know if you've heard his name or not, but he was a big proponent, someone within the gospel coalition that was platformed in a massive way and promoted this into the church. And he would go on to say, same-sex attraction, it's a morally neutral thing. It's not a sinful desire of the flesh that needs to be mortified. It's okay, and there's even ways within that camp that people would go, well, maybe God has me same-sex attracted so that I can have holy, more intimate friendships with people and stuff. And so what are you talking about? You're trying to find some way to sanctify an evil desire. You can't do it. So this is just who I am, and the church needs to receive me for who I am. And it's the behavior. Yes, the behavior is sinful, but the desire is not. No, the desire itself, the attraction itself, is sinful. And we would never say this of any other sexual attraction. If someone said, I was attracted to kids, we would say, perish the thought. You need to confess that as sin and turn to the Lord. You take that desire or that attraction, whatever it is you're wanting to call it, it's a desire of the flesh is what the Bible calls it, and you go and take it to the Lord. It's a desire that needs to be mortified, and he'll help you. But he stayed in this state and taught that same-sex attraction is not sin, only the action or the behavior is sin. But the Bible's clear, it's what comes out of the heart that defiles us, right? Bible's very clear. And so they were saying this inward desire was morally neutral, and it was okay to be identified as a gay Christian, but his refusal to identify with Christ the way the Bible says and to deal with sin the way the Bible says left the whole thing open, and it overtook him. And he was caught up in a relationship with a man, and they had to take down all this stuff from the Gospel Coalition. He was platformed as a pastor at a church. He had to be removed from that position. And it's problematic. Now, I do pray, certainly, I pray that this serves to be an opportune time in Sam Alberry's life where he goes, you know what? That was wrong. Even what I was teaching was wrong. And I need to confess this stuff as sin and turn to Christ for real. And the Lord is gracious and he'd be willing to help him. The church is still being encouraged to embrace and tolerate this false notion of gay celibate theology. And there's other ways, too, that the church errs in this type of thing, too. But we're to approach God and walk with God the way that he says. We come to him and who he is. We don't dictate to God, this is who you are and this is how I'll approach you. God says, this is who I am. This is how you are to approach me. This is who you are in Christ. And so we take what God has revealed and we walk in its truth. In Hebrews 11, verse 4, it says, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. And Balaam, he's a man who appeared to be spiritually significant, at least from a worldly appearance and the status that he had, right? But he was a man. He was a man who was greedy for sordid gain, even though he was used to bless Israel. Now, I don't think Balaam was ever saved. I don't think he was ever a believer. He was one who was caught up with sorcery. But the point that Jude is bringing up is his real big downfall and the way he brought cursing into the congregation of the Lord, into Israel. The reason he did that was because he was greedy for wealth. Balak, king of Moab, he sent elders and offered him money if he'd come to curse Israel. People knew. Whoever Balaam curses, they're cursed. He blesses people. He was caught up with sorcery, and there really was a dark power behind what he was doing. He was hired out for this thing, but God supernaturally intervened. Even caused his donkey to push him up against the wall and crush his foot. And then he's angry, yelling at his donkey. And then God opens up the mouth of the donkey to speak to him to get a hold of his attention. And it's like, hey, you're going. You're already going. I told you not to, but now you're going. You're going to bless Israel. You're only going to do what I show you to do. And God had Balaam pronounce blessing upon his. Every time he went and saw Israel, he had to pronounce a blessing. But he wanted that money so bad, we find out that he went on to counsel Balak, hey, go and get the prostitutes of Baal of Peor and send them on down into the camp, and they'll lure the hearts of the men away, and they'll get caught up with false worship, and then God himself will plague them. And he's like, all right. And guess what? It worked. Totally worked. And he did all this just for money. In Numbers 31, verse 16, it says, look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. So here's the point. Men who are greedy for money will not ultimately prove to be a blessing to God's people. Rather, they will become a curse because they do not ultimately care for the well-being of God's sheep. They're more concerned about lining their own pockets. And those type of people are hirelings. They're hirelings. So there's warnings even to the early church, and that if someone's coming around and they're asking for money and sticking around and keep asking for money, that person's probably a false prophet. So don't have anything to do with them. In John chapter 10 and verse 11, Jesus says this, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and he doesn't care about the sheep." Now, there's a reason that one of the qualifications found in 1 Timothy chapter 3 for someone to be an elder is that they are not greedy for money. It's not that it's wrong to pay your pastor, but if someone is looking to be an elder because, man, you can really cash in, you know, that's a problem. I've seen things get so out of hand now. I've seen one pastor, with the advent of AI, he's come up with his own app that his congregation can buy for $50 a pop so that an AI version of himself can pray with people in his church. Now, that's a hireling, folks. What in the world are you doing? You really care about the sheep? Or it seems like you're concerned about cashing in for you. You're like, I'm going to outsource all praying for the people to this app, and you pay me for it. Out of control. Lastly, Jude reminds us once again of the ways in which these stealthy intruders refuse to submit to God's ordained authority by going the way of Korah. Korah was a Levite, but he was not of the family of Aaron. He was not a son of Aaron. He's a Kohathite, and as such, the Kohathites were sovereignly ordained by God. They were assigned the role of transporting and setting up the holy furniture within the tabernacle. And all of this is outlined in Numbers chapter 4. And we know that only the sons of Aaron could be priests. Only the sons of Aaron from that family of the tribe of Levi did they serve as priests. Korah could not be a priest by God's sovereign design. He had an appointed role, but he was envious. He didn't like his appointed role. He was bucking against his appointed role. Why can't I be a priest? You guys just want too much power for yourself. You know, anyone could be able to do it. We should all be able to do that. This is the rebellion of Korah. He did not acknowledge God's sovereignty over his life when it came to his ordained role in life. And he rebelled against God's structure of authority. Numbers 16, verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Pelath, the sons of Reuben, took men. Even Reuben gets carried away with this stuff, the sons of Reuben do. And they rose up and rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel. You jump down to verse 3. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his, or who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses will cause to come near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah, and all your company. Put fire in them and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the Holy One. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi. Then Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi, is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to serve him? Saying, is the role he assigned you, is that too small of a thing? I mean, he sets you aside in a special way, more than anyone else amongst the tribes of Israel, to handle the holy furnishings and to tend to that well. And he says, and are you seeking the priesthood also? He's brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi with you. And are you seeking the priesthood also? Verse 11, therefore you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you complain against him? As you continue just through that chapter, you're told that the sons of Aaron, they take the censers with incense. Korah and his men take incense. Korah and his household stood with them. And the sons of Aaron, they do the same. But Korah, they were swallowed alive. The earth opens up underneath them, swallows them alive. 250 others, along with their households. There's some even consumed by fire from heaven. And even today, there is a danger among those in the church who presume to take spiritual authority unto themselves, refusing to acknowledge God's sovereign design and his appointed roles. Even acknowledging, failing to acknowledge God's created order for spiritual headship. And many in the church are claiming that it's okay for women to be pastors. And there are many women who are taking this role of spiritual authority unto themselves. Oh, why is it, you know, or why is it only men can have this position? You know, God's as near to us as he is to any man, so why can't we go up there and just teach? Because God has not ordained it to be so. That is a role he has reserved for men, to teach and to have authority in the church. The position of an elder is reserved for a man, and that's according to God's created order. That is not a cultural thing. It is according to God's created design. And so they think, well, it's not fair. Men alone have this authority in the church. It's not fair. The words of Paul that men are to be teachers only, that's an antiquated thing. That it was only culturally relevant for the first century. But the reality is, what Paul says about men having authority in the church has nothing to do with cultural conventions of the time. It has everything to do with created order. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly things, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For, look at this, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. He ties it to created order. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Oh, we don't have all the time in the world to unpack and flesh all of that out. I just want you to see that this is leading into chapter 3, where it comes to qualifications for an elder. Men and women have equality of worth and moral standing before God. We are equally made in God's image. But men and women do not have equality of function or role. And the Bible clearly teaches this. Egalitarianism is an insidious enemy within the church. It's an insidious enemy. We are complementary in our view at the church and in the home. We believe that the Bible teaches that men and women are created equally in the image of God. We equally reflect the goodness of God in our person and in our roles, but men and women are designed with different and complementary roles. We have equal moral standing before God, equal dignity, value, worth, but different and complementary roles. And we need to acknowledge those things and embrace God's design, His pattern, His assigned roles in our life. Just as there's equality of worth in the triune nature of God Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all of them are fully God. All persons are fully divine, and they are one. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Father's God, Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God. They are one. He is triune. He's a triunity. And yet there is a distinction of roles within the Godhood. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, he says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man." Now, some people are like, "That's crazy. The head of a woman is a man, right? Oh, that's devaluing women." Well, look it. The head of Christ is God, referring to God the Father. Jesus Christ is fully God. He's God the Son. But in role, the Son lived His life in submission to the Father. And Jesus even said, "The Father is greater than I." That's not in He's a greater in essence or in being, or that His personhood was somehow beyond what Jesus was. No, Jesus was fully God. He's worthy of all worship. But in role, the Father had a greater role. And Jesus lived His life in submission to the Father. And so as man is the head over woman, God is head over Christ. You jump down to verse 8. The head coverings, they were a cultural thing in Corinth. But the submissive role and the symbol of headship is to remain, even if that symbol changes from culture to culture. For man is not from woman, he says in verse 8, but woman from man. It's like, why is this so? Because of the way God made men and women. He made man first, then Eve, and now it's expounded even further. Woman came from man. So he's to be the head, he's to look out, and she's to be by his side and coming along him in a complementary way. Nor was man created for the woman, but the woman for man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. In Genesis 2 and verse 18, it says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." So some people get really, you know, hurt and wound up like, "Oh, it's calling a woman a helper?" You know, the Holy Spirit is referred to as a helper. And He's fully God. It's embracing the role that God has for you and not bucking against His authority and His sovereignty to say, "Look, I created man for this purpose. I created woman for this purpose." Men are created to lead and to be the head, the provider, the protector in the home, the one embracing the general direction for the family, and women are created to join and co-labor with their husband in his calling. And this is not oppressive. This is not an oppressive thing. You know, we're not talking about like men's like, "You never speak unless you're spoken to, woman." You know, it's not that type of thing. We've there's been so many distortions, but when you understand what it means, submission is a beautiful thing. And leading and having headship is a beautiful thing when they're done unto the Lord for His good purposes and for His glory. Role distinction within the family and the home are God's design. And certainly the fall has introduced problems in this area. Part of the curse now is we're told, even in Genesis 3, that a woman's desire will be for her husband. It used to be a more natural thing for a woman to follow her husband's lead. And it used to be a more natural thing for men to man up and to lead and not to be abusive. But sin has perverted that stuff. But the original design still stands. And just because we see perversions of what God originally created doesn't mean we do away with the original. We don't do away with what He intended and what He purposed. So men can be, they can tend to be passive now and fail to lead, or they can sin and err egregiously by being oppressive and harsh with their spouse. But God's design was and still is for men to be convictional, loving, sacrificial leaders who care for their wives, who want to see their lives used for the glory of God as well as theirs, and to live their lives on mission together. That's God's sovereign design for the home and in the household of God. That's His design in the home, every family, and in the household of God. Within the local church, it's God's sovereign design that men lead in the church. Men are to lead. This is why the office of pastor or elder is reserved for men only. Authoritative teaching for the gathering of the congregation is reserved for men as well. That is God's design. And yet many are rejecting this authority in the church. And in so doing, they are rebelling against God's design. They're rebelling against it. It's another way we see the church just bucking against the Lord's authority over His creation. They buck against God's design and purpose for their life, the roles that He's assigned. Why can't I have that? Because it's not assigned to you. Another way is that we see churches even compromising with this gender ideology. Society's bucking against God's authority, His created order. God did not make a mistake. If you were born a female, you're a female. You're born a male, you are a male. God did not make a mistake. He knew what He was doing, and you embrace the way God made you. And you seek to live that out. But now, even in the church, we see the church being asked to cater to pronoun hospitality as a missional and compassionate way to reach people. But that is not a good way to reach people, and that's not even loving a person. It's not loving them in truth. In fact, you're lying to them. You're lying to them about who God actually created them to be. And so we need to understand this, and we need to not be confused. We need to embrace God's sovereignty and His authority and His created order over everything. And we need to operate in the roles that He's assigned to us. And I'll tell you what, when we embrace them with thanksgiving, we begin to flourish. When men quit being passive and they begin to lead convictionally, they take initiative, lead, and they do it lovingly and sacrificially, you begin to flourish. And when a woman comes alongside and is respectful to her husband and wants to follow his lead and is willing to pray for him, you're going to begin to thrive. We need to embrace these things. And churches thrive. When they embrace God's sovereign design, churches thrive. I'll tell you what. As soon as I see a church start embracing a woman pastor, they say, oh, well, she's so sound biblically. You know, she really knows God's word. And I was like, yeah, but she's already denying what the scripture says by virtue of what she's doing. And every time, it's a slippery slope. It starts moving more and more and more in the wrong direction. We need to embrace it. We need to take heed to this warning. Not be envious like Korah and reject God's authority and his design. Verse 12 of Jude. These are spots in your love feast. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now, look how these embedded intruders are in the church midst. And while the church tolerates this nonsense, it's causing great damage. That's what he wants them to see. There's spots in your love feast. In fact, the Greek word for spot is the word spilos. You can check it out on your own. It actually literally refers to a hidden reef or a rock under water. And so the idea is these are hidden reefs that cause you to go shipwreck. They cause people to go astray who crash into them. So it's worse than just a spot. They're destroying, they're causing people to be shipwrecked in their faith, causing little ones to deconstruct their faith, pushing for progressive Christianity, which is no progress at all, I'll tell you what. It's just leading to places of devastation. They are those who appear to be bringing refreshments, you know, to the church, like big clouds. Oh, awesome. Yes, the rains we need, they're coming. And then nothing comes. Well, it looked like it was going to be great, but nothing, we got nothing. Do nothing to help. There's just those carried about with every wind and new doctrine. Instead of being a leader who faithfully preaches the word of God in season and out of season and rightly divides the word of truth, they fail to give heed to God's word and the encouragement that God gave through the Apostle Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Preach the word in season and out of season. Rightly divide the word of truth. And because they fail to honor God and shepherd his sheep according to his desire, they rather serve their own interests, they end up fomenting their own interests. Their own shame is brought forth like foaming waves of the sea after a large like algae bloom where there's like massive contamination and there's all this like brown gross foam like coming up on the shore and you're like, I don't want to hang out on the beach. This is gross. It's like, yeah, that's what they're doing. What should be a refreshing place, you know, and gentle waves coming up upon the shore, no, they're all this foam, all this gross mess, it's something that needs to be cleaned up. And the world drives on by and they're like, something gross is going on there. It's these sorts of intruders that Jude seeks to warn the church about. And he says, it is worth contending against all of this stuff. Don't be tempted to flirt with the likes of any one of these. For God has marked out people like this for judgment long ago. That's his point. Verse 14, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now here Jude quotes from 1 Enoch 1:9. It's a non-canonical, pseudepigraphal book, never received as scripture by the Jews or the church, but this portion is actually a true prophecy from Enoch, which was most likely preserved from oral tradition. And that's probably, you know, at the time that this book was written and then ascribed to Enoch, Enoch was not the one who wrote it. They just knew, hey, Enoch made this prophecy. There's probably some Jewish guy that was like, man, I'm really stirred up by all this stuff about Enoch. After all, he was caught up into heaven, And we have this tradition that's been passed down, so he just goes for it. And he pins it all out. This does not mean that First Enoch is a book to build your theology from. We spend a lot of time dealing with that. But just because Jude quotes from it, that does not mean he's endorsing everything in First Enoch as true or beneficial. He's just saying, hey, this part, this is true. Just as when Paul quotes those Stoic philosophers in Acts chapter 17, doesn't mean he's endorsing everything they said. In Acts 17, verse 26, here he is preaching there in Athens. And it says, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of all their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. That's actually a quote from a Stoic philosopher, as also some of your own poets have said. Now he goes on to quote another one. For we are also his offspring. So two separate quotes from unbelieving voices from false religious systems. And Paul leans into this Stoic thought so that as he's reaching these Epicurean philosophers there in Athens, he goes, hey, here's something that is true. It stands on by itself, not connected to the other stuff. This stuff's true, and I'm going to use this as a springboard to reach them with the truth of the gospel. And Jude is doing the same thing with First Enoch. He's going, I'm not endorsing everything in First Enoch, but we do know that this quote is true, and I will quote it. This was a real prophecy from Enoch, and then he brings it forward. And that prophecy that he gave was that judgment is coming to those that are living evil, wicked, defiling ways. And that sort of prophecy came about in a relatively short order. Remember, Jude says, long ago, people like this were marked out. So he quotes Enoch, and he prophesies he's the seventh from Adam. So in a relatively short order, it's like, yeah, people have been marked out for judgment for a while. They've been marked out for a while. And so, verse 16, these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. They mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that they would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. So there's some more warnings about how they are influential speakers, great swelling words, they flatter with their lips, they take advantage, never preaching on sin or repentance, making allowances for the lusts of the flesh so that they can gain advantage. Sound familiar? I mean, there's stuff like that happening today. But what sticks out most to me, first and foremost, out of all this stuff, it says they are grumblers and complainers. Boy, if there's an area I need to take heed to, Lord. Brothers and sisters, I don't think we realize just how devastating grumbling and complaining is. It's a devastating thing. Grumbling and complaining, it shows a level of pride and entitlement in our life. When we grumble and complain, what we're expressing is, I deserve better than what I'm getting. And the reality is, what we deserve is judgment. We do. We deserve God's judgment, His wrath. What I deserve is to be in hell. And I'm not getting that now, and I should be thankful. I should be exceptionally thankful, you know? There's room to have concerns and bring stuff up. I get it. Evil's in the world, and we can see it's like, yes, of course, we're going to moan and groan over evil and stuff like that. But you know what we're talking about. Complaining and grumbling is settled in. It's a big problem. And that leads to a lot of other problems. So I just pray that we can be a thankful and content people. You know, godliness with contentment is great gain. And I pray that God would help us to be a contented people. It's like what the Apostle Paul said. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And the direct context for that verse there in Philippians 4:13 is financial contentment. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens. I've learned how to abound, learned how to be obese. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Lord, help us to be content. Do you know it's God's will for you to rejoice and be thankful? If you were one of God, what's your will for me? I'll tell you one right now. Rejoice, be thankful. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. It is God's will that you be thankful, that you be a thankful person. Lord, help us. Lord, help me. I mean, I'm right there with you guys. Lord, help us all to be thankful people. As we get ready to wrap up here, he leaves us with some instructions, how we can keep ourselves on the straight and narrow and remain encouraged. And then he gives some practical wisdom, how to deal with these sorts of people and others in the church who might be caught up with this corruption. Verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. What are we to do? So we don't fall prey to this nonsense. We're to build ourselves up our most holy faith. It's another way of talking about true biblical Christianity, the most holy faith. It's the faith that's been once for all delivered to the saints. You want to be built up in the faith. Christianity is most certainly the holy faith, the most holy faith. We've been set apart in Christ. We want to grow in Christ-likeness. We want to grow in our walk. And how are we to do that? We are, you know, in 1 Peter 2, verse 2, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you might grow thereby. In 2 Timothy 3, 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Read Psalm 119 and you'll see the endless benefits of the word of God and what it can do in your life. If you want to grow in your faith, if you want to be built up in the faith, you need to be in the Word, and you need to stay connected to the church. In Hebrews 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. We are to pray in the Spirit also. That doesn't mean just babbling some nonsense, speaking in tongues. No. What he means here is to pray and step and in alignment with the Spirit of God. We're to pray in the Spirit who conforms our heart to the image of Christ. That's what is meant there. Now, I think there is still a sincere place for the gift of tongues today. But there's many, many abuses, and some people read this and they go, oh, we're supposed to pray in the Spirit, and they go off. I went to a church that was like that. It'd say pray in tongues, and everyone sounded the same. Do rakashiki rakashiki shiki shiki. They're all saying, I'm like, you're just like repeating the same thing. He's talking about praying in the Spirit here. It's like you pray in step with the Spirit. He's going to give you the heart of Christ. He's going to break your heart for the things that Christ's heart breaks for, and you pray in step with the Spirit. And I love the intention that's given to us first before we ought to deal with others, right? Here's the things you need to do. Okay, now you can go deal with others. That's in keeping with like Galatians 6, so many other instructions. Pull the plank out of your own eye first. The reality is we need God's wisdom and discernment if we're to do it. We need to be walking with the Lord first, pulling the plank out of our own eye first, and then we need wisdom so that we have discernment to know those that are being overtaken and to when to have compassion and to be gentle in dealing with some that have been overtaking. And with others, you're a little more forceful, yanking them like out of the fire where they need a more stern rebuke. And how do you know which one to do that with? Well, you need to be walking with God and have some wisdom so that you know how to interact in each situation. And generally speaking, I would say you just start out gentle with a gentle correction. And if people are patient and receptive and that's all they needed was a little teaching, then great. And if people are resistant, sometimes they need a firmer rebuke. So it's easy to be discouraged. It was easy for them to be discouraged in the first century with false teachers creeping in. They needed encouragement from their despair. And guess what? So do we. And so he wraps up in verse 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. What a beautiful reminder, right? He can keep us from stumbling. We live in, there's many things to stumble over. Stay close to him. He can keep you from stumbling. Even if you do stumble, even if you do sin, if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you every time. And he'll present you faultless because of Christ, the faultless one. You're in him before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God, our Savior, who alone is wise. Don't think you have it all figured out. We're not the wise one. The Lord's the wise one. He knows how we ought to be living. I'm going to trust in the Lord with all my heart and lean not on my own understanding. In all my ways, acknowledge him, and then he'll direct my path. Easier said than done. He alone is wise. Be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. He's going to keep you to the end. He can uphold you. We're living in some trouble sometimes, brothers and sisters, but he can keep you. He's able to present you faultless. So just keep your eyes on him. Stay in the word. Be willing to contend for the faith. And let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Thank you so much, God, for your love, your mercy, your kindness, and your grace. And we just want to worship you this evening. We say thank you, Lord Jesus. We praise you for your love and your kindness. And now we just lift our voices up to you, and we want to give glory and praise to your name. In Jesus' name, amen.